So Mark chapter 6, beginning at verse 14. King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said, he is Elijah. And still others claimed, he is a prophet like one of the prophets of long ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But she was not able to, because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Finally, the opportune moment came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, ask me for anything you want and I'll give it to you. And he promised her with an oath, whatever you ask, I will give you up to half my kingdom. She went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? The head of John the Baptist, she answered. At once the girl hurried into the king with the request, I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a dish. The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison, and brought back his head on a dish. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. On hearing of this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Well, our reading today is actually a little bit different from the general pattern of the readings that we've had in the last few weeks. Mostly when you read through Mark's Gospel, you're following very closely what Jesus himself is doing and saying. The spotlight follows him all the time. Last week, in fact, the focus was onto the disciples slightly, who, of course, go almost everywhere with him. But now, suddenly this week, for one week only, the spotlight has shifted completely. It goes somewhere else, and it's on events in the court of King Herod. And not just any events either, extremely unpleasant events. But just remember one thing, because there is a distinct link between where we were last week and what we've just read. Last week we saw the apostles go out on their first assignment around the villages of Galilee. And in verse 12, there was a simple statement of the content of their message. And that verse reads like this. They went out and preached that people should repent. In other words, they were calling people to live lives that are obedient to God. They were calling people to conduct themselves in the way that God has set out for human beings to live. And that is never a very popular message, is it? We find it's not in our own day. We can see it very clearly in the events in our own nation, in our society, in the events that go on around us. When people even comment, not exactly challenging others, but even commenting that biblical standards are actually good for us, good for our society, good for children, for families, for our society as a whole, what happens to those people? Sometimes some of them, if they're politicians, they are told that their career as a politician is over. Some of them in other lines of work, they get hauled up before an employment tribunal. And their continued existence as a as a teacher or as a nurse or as a registrar, or their role as the trustee of a charity comes under threat because of an opinion they've expressed without even going much stronger and challenging people's behaviour. Or in recent examples, this is starting to happen now, I've heard of this more than once in the last week or two, banks and building societies closing people's accounts because of contact they've had to do with the opinions that person holds, questioning the bank or the building society over its support of certain activist agendas, and then suddenly having their accounts closed. So a bank or a building society in our land saying, we no longer wish to have you as a client because of the things you support and the things you stand for. Well, what about Galilee in the first century? Just after telling us that they went out and preached that people should repent, Mark then gives us an example. He gives us a very stark, very strong, very sobering, worked example of exactly that. John the Baptist challenging the conduct of King Herod. And it's presented as a flashback. Mark doesn't usually do flashbacks in the way that novels and movies these days regularly use flashbacks, but this is a flashback because it puts events into the double past tense and tells you things that had happened in the past to explain where we are now. Putting things into chronological order, just to trace it through in order, this is what we get. First of all, the first stage, we see John the Baptist and his courage. The person we meet, though, here, and the focus is not so much on John as on this man, Herod. That's not a photograph of him. It appears to be, I think, it looks like somebody dressed up in the role of Herod Antipas, King Herod of Galilee in those times, but just using imagination and dressing up in the finery that he might have used. This was the Jewish ruler of the region of Galilee, Herod Antipas. He's not the one who had the baby boys murdered in Bethlehem. That was his father, King Herod the Great, 30 years earlier. The son is described by historians as a brilliant man, sly as a fox, cruel, sensual, indulgent. Jesus referred to him as a fox in Luke chapter 13. John the Baptist challenged him, presumably in his public preaching. This would have been public. I don't think it was so much to his face, although it could well have been, and John wouldn't have shied away from that. But it was public preaching, so all the people got to hear it, that John was challenging and rebuking King Herod Antipas, and probably repeatedly. I would have no doubt about that. He would have said it over and over again. He rebuked him over his adulterous marriage to Herodias. Herodias was already married to Herod's brother, Philip. To keep John quiet, Herod had him arrested and locked up. But something about John fascinated him. Isn't that interesting? He found himself drawn to John, as well as horrified by the things John was saying in public. Even as a prisoner, John must still have had a formidable character. I think the clarity with which he spoke, the conviction, the spiritual insight, the Holy Spirit speaking through him, we can have the confidence to say that, of course. Those things made him a magnetic character. And King Herod may have been very immoral, but he was also very aware, spiritually aware. And he knew John the Baptist was a good man. And we're told he enjoyed those conversations. He enjoyed speaking with John, but when the conversation was over, John would go back down to the dungeon underneath the palace. But Herod would end up confused. Isn't that interesting? He would end up puzzled. And I think it should be very obvious to us why. Because he knew what he must do and he refused to do it. And if you know what you must do, but you refuse to do it, then you can't move on. It's like, I think for him it would have been like an anchor dragging at the bottom of the bay, preventing him from moving anywhere, from getting on with his life, from having his mind uncluttered by that awful, awful conscience, that heavy conscience. I think we should think, when we think about Herod Antipas, we should consider the conscience. What is the conscience? The conscience is a gift from God, isn't it? It's a gift from God. And it's a remarkably sensitive thing, and it's a very, very powerful thing. But it's a gift from God, and we should not quash it. We should not damage it. We should listen carefully to it. Herod's conscience, I think, always, always troubled him. But then we get onto the second stage, and we meet the other character, but this character more behind the scenes, Herodias. Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, whom he had taken to be his wife. We meet Herodias, and we find she is just as immoral as King Herod, but without the problem of the conscience, without the sensitive conscience. This is just a portrayal of her, I think, taken from a film version. Herodias hates John the Baptist for telling the truth about her in public, and she wants her revenge. And she is clever, and she is patient. She's willing to bide her time and lurk in the shadows and wait off stage behind the scenes. She's never even center stage. She's always off stage. But she's influencing things and waiting. She is almost a carbon copy of a woman in the Old Testament, Jezebel. Almost a carbon copy. Also, like Jezebel, scheming and wicked and capable of murder. And the opportune moment that she's waiting for is, of course, the king's birthday. And it's a huge party, possibly an all-male event. Very, very possibly, but that's not necessarily the case. It could well have been. There would have been plenty to eat. There would definitely have been plenty to drink. And then a dancer. Now, this is strange. There would typically have been a troupe of dancers, a whole team of professional dancers. Not usually one solo dancer. Never someone who was high-born. Never a princess. But this time, a princess was dancing. This was the unmarried teenage daughter of Herodias. We know she was unmarried because there's no way any prince in that culture would ever allow his wife to dance in a setting like that. We know she was a teenager because that's known from other sources. The historians of the day give us all the details of the whole family of Herod, the whole huge and intricate, complex family of Herod, and it's known where Herodias fits in and where her daughter, often named as Salome, also fits in. We can guess with some confidence that her mother encouraged her to go in there and dance, can't we? We can also infer very easily that her stepfather was delighted. He was delighted with what was going on because he was showing off, wasn't he? In front of all the chief men of Galilee. And he offered his stepdaughter a reward of her own choice. Anything she could name. When they say up to half my kingdom, it was known that that was an exaggeration. That was hyperbole. Nobody was supposed to ask for half the kingdom. But she was encouraged to ask for anything she could name. But she ran out to her mum to help her decide. And that is why we come to what is really one of the most gruesome moments of the New Testament, really. Gruesome and shocking as well, and ironic and sad. Desperately, desperately sad, of course. John the Baptist was widely admired all over Judea and Galilee, all throughout the land. The people who'd met him and heard of him and heard him speak and flocked to hear him. The amazing power with which he spoke and the clarity of his message. He was widely loved and admired. And he was feared as well and respected by the nation's leaders. But there will always be people who hate the truth. Just as we have people in our society who hate the truth. And they try to overturn the truth and peddle lies and say they are truth. and they will even take action against those who speak the truth because they long to have the truth extinguished. So it comes about that John met what we would typically call an untimely end. But even using those words, I want to emphasize one thing we should always remember. It wasn't an untimely end to God. Because in God's eyes, what this means is simply that John the Baptist's work was done. His work was done. He was truly the forerunner of Jesus in life and in death. We come to the third stage of our three stages, tracing things through chronologically, and this brings us now to the present. This brings us, not our present, but the present of where we are in Mark chapter 6. This brings us to the point where Jesus is in Galilee, the disciples are out on their assignment. Word is spreading. That's really the important thing here. Word is spreading. The flashback is over and we're back there in the Galilee of the present. Herod is in all kinds of trouble. I've written the word anguish there. He is terrified. Let's just put this up there. A different picture of him. He looks as if he's aged, of course, several years in just a few months. But you see, he is terrified for the simple reason that there is a man walking around in Galilee working all kinds of miracles. Astonishing, astounding miracles. There are things going on that are making people's jaws drop. Their eyes are wide and they're hearing the news, they're seeing, they're witnessing things, and it's being talked about far and wide. It began on the shores of the lake, and then it was in ever-widening circles in the villages and towns. And the question, as always, it always has been all the way through Mark's gospel, the question is, who is this? Who is this that's doing this? Where does this power and authority come from? And this is the first time we hear of the various theories that are doing the rounds. We don't need to worry too much about most of them. People said, oh, it's one of the prophets of old. Effectively, they might just have been saying, well, it's another prophet. We're back in the time, we've got another prophet like Zechariah or Isaiah. It's another one. But some of them were saying something a little bit more than that. It is Elijah himself. There is some sense in them saying that. It's worth us just understanding very briefly. The Old Testament indicates at the very, very end, in the closing verses of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, that Elijah will be seen again before the end. Elijah in some way will reappear. So the people were looking out for him, quite rightly. They were on tenterhooks. They wanted the end of days to come, and they were looking out for signs, and one sign would be, we'll see Elijah somehow walking around again. But it is the other theory that's important here. There are a few theories. It was widely believed that as the end of the age approached, there would be resurrection from the dead, and it would be accompanied by miraculous powers. That was a widespread and reasonable expectation in people's minds. And to a lot of people, Jesus, you see, burst on the scene very suddenly. Very soon after John the Baptist was locked up, imprisoned, and then murdered. So you can imagine in the kind of hushed conversations in the doorways or out in the fields, all over Galilee in particular, people would have been saying, well, who is this? Isn't it John? Hasn't he been raised from the dead? And Herod in particular. Nobody would have been more terrified than King Herod Antipas. He was a man who already didn't sleep very well at night. And now, because of his conscience, we hear him saying effectively in the way Mark reports it, John the Baptist, the man I beheaded, has come back to haunt me. That's what he's thinking. He is terrified. And resurrection, in their minds, doesn't just come along accompanied by miraculous powers. It means judgment is just around the corner. So Herod is seeing his own judgment starting to appear before his eyes. I want to go on just, those are the three main stages, but we can just take a very quick glimpse into the future from this point as well. going on probably a year or two, really. And Herod is still there, the ruler in Galilee, the Jewish ruler under Roman authority. Herod, all along, has been hearing God's voice speaking to him. And in his heart of hearts, he's known that it was God speaking to him. But he has ignored that voice. He has shut it out. He has brushed it aside. He has refused to listen. He can see the truth, but he avoids facing it. At one point even, partway through the gospel account in Luke chapter 13, we discover that he is thinking of killing Jesus just as he killed John the Baptist. But there is no evidence of him ever meeting Jesus face to face until the very end. And when that comes along, it's interesting. We should pay attention to this. In Luke chapter 23, Luke records how when Jesus is on trial before Pontius Pilate, Pilate realizes that Jesus is from Galilee. And Galilee is Herod's territory. And Herod happens to be in Jerusalem at that time for the Passover. So Pilate says, fairly briefly on the Friday morning, on Crucifixion Friday, Pilate says, I'll send him to Herod. So for the first time, King Herod is face to face with the man who originally he thought must be John the Baptist, raised from the dead. And he's been puzzled and worried and in anguish ever since. And we read this in Luke chapter 23. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased because for a long time he'd been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform some miracle. He plied him with many questions, but... Now, do you know what the next words are? He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. You see, he had had so many opportunities to respond to God's word that at that point, on the Friday morning, Jesus had no word for this man. There was no point in Jesus answering any of Herod's questions. Years later, I just want to mention one other character in the book of Acts. There was a Roman governor by the name of Felix. We read this in Acts chapter 24. Felix was well acquainted with the early church, and he particularly liked talking to a prisoner, a certain prisoner by the name of Paul. But the last thing he's recorded as saying to Paul was this: "That's enough for now, you may leave. I'll talk to you again when it's more convenient." 2 years went by. There's no record of him talking to Paul again. Felix was then posted back to Rome and replaced by another governor. Do you see what I'm getting at? He just said, "It's not convenient now, I'll talk to you later." But I don't think he ever did. I just want to point one very simple thing out this morning. Herod and Felix stand as warnings to us all. Is there unfinished business between you and the Lord? Is there any unfinished business? Is there something for which repentance is needed? A change of direction, a real, decisive change of direction. Is there some reason for which you would say, "I have been hearing God's voice, but I've really rather brushed it aside. I've turned a deaf ear to it." If so, do not put it off to a more convenient time. In fact, at risk of causing surprise, take a tip even from that woman Herodias, because of her use of the phrase, "an opportune time." Take a tip even from her, because there is an opportune moment to come face to face with the Lord, and it is now. The time to turn to the Lord and deal with anything that needs dealing with is now. Don't put it off. That's the lesson really from King Herod Antipas. But just one more thing to mention, the lesson from John the Baptist. And that's the message to all disciples everywhere of all ages, really. Speak the truth at all costs. at all costs, speak the truth, because the world needs to hear it. Let's pray. Almighty God, we come face to face with your word and a shocking and unpleasant episode reported in your word, but one which all the same points to your working and gives you the glory. Lord God, we thank you for the life and witness of John the Baptist and how even in death he gave you the glory. We thank you for his courage, and we pray that in some way our courage might grow in the same direction as his. And we thank you too for the lesson of King Herod Antipas. And we pray for any who are at a point in their lives where they know they should deal with something before you. And we ask that they will also find courage, the courage to do so. By your grace and in your name. Amen.